Good morning. Today is Sunday, October 19th, 2014 at West Valley Grace Fellowship Church. I'm Pastor David Havard, and this morning we're continuing in the study of the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. If you notice from your notes, Paul is warning about some things in Philippians chapter 3. He's warning against false teachers and against error. In the first 11 verses, he's warning against Judaizers. And verses 12 to 16, he's warning against those who think they've reached the state of sinless perfection. It seems like in every era of church history, we've had people who've claimed to have that benchmark. And then in the last 17, 20, he talks about enemies of the cross, admonishes the Philippians to follow him, and again reassures them of their hope that they have in Christ. Some significant truths from this book is that our righteousness is based not on ourselves, not on our works. It's based upon, and it's not even based upon our faith, because our faith was our faith in. I might have faith in, you know, Mother Earth or something. The basis for God's righteousness is the faithfulness of Christ, and we receive that by faith. But it's the faithfulness of Christ that is the basis for our righteousness, and we get that through faith. Second point is that we're not perfect, but we are to pursue Christ's likeness. So we're not there, but we are to be chasing after that. And then in the last verses 20 to 21 is that our hope, that we, while right now we are pursuing perfection, we're pursuing righteousness, we know that someday Christ will return and we will achieve perfection and true righteousness, not just in position, but in practicality as well. I liked how some of you have listened to J. Vernon McGee walk through the Bible and on for, I think, 40-something years, I think. And talking about this chapter, here's what J. Vernon McGee said. He said that Paul changed his bookkeeping system of the past, his purpose for the present, and his hope for the future. And I guess he would, if it was him talking, he'd say, "Now, beloved, may I say to you that in this chapter," you know, he'd tell you that in his Texas draw. So, you know, J. Vernon McGee, he had, I think, a doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary, and was actually a Greek scholar, but he kind of hid that very well in his radio broadcast. He didn't let you know that he was quite the educated man. He came on as just like some farmer with overalls or something on, you know, but he knew what he was talking about. Anyway, back to Philippians chapter 3. He starts here in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren." So I don't know if he's... I get the impression that Paul is now in chapter 3 getting to something that maybe the Philippians had asked him about. So he's had this stuff in chapters 1 and 2 kind of as a preface. And now finally, I'm going to get to my sermon, kind of Paul's saying. And it's kind of odd that in the midst of all this, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And that seems odd to me, the way it's just kind of thrown in there. It's like, where are you getting that from, Paul? He's in prison. He's worried about the Philippian church. And he wants to start with reminding them to rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And some people debate the same things that I'm writing to you. It seems to be what's going to follow, not what's referring to what he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. So he says, well, above all things, that rejoice in the Lord. That's the present tense. So Paul says, well, finally, my brethren, regardless, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. This interesting doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in what's happening to you. We can rejoice in the Lord. Remember the book of James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces certain fruits in your life." So we don't rejoice in the bad things that happen, but we rejoice in knowing that God's in control and He can use those things to mature us in Christ. So in verse 2, though, Paul jumps from rejoicing to verse 2, where he says, "Beware of dogs beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, all three of those terms, I believe if you look at the way the Hebrews use things, they often would say the same thing in three different ways. You see that in the Psalms a lot of times. And I believe that all three of these terms are referring to the Judaizers. Now, it's interesting how Paul kind of turns the terms of these derogatory terms that used to be used against the Gentiles. Paul is taking those same terms and referring them back to the Jews themselves. So he talks about beware of dogs. Remember, you know, Mark had mentioned in Matthew when the woman came to Christ, and he said, well, it's not fitting to take what belongs to the kids and give it to the dogs, referring to the Gentiles. And so, but now Paul is using that term dogs, referring back to these Judaizers. And those two references there, we won't go to those, but we see that term often used as those who reject the truth. They're referred to as dogs. Then he calls them evil workers. Paul used that similar terminology in 2 Timothy 4:14. He's referring to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses this same idea, and it's refuting the same problem in the church. Within Galatians, you had they were saved by grace, and the Judaizers came in and were trying to say, well, no, you're saved by grace, but now you've got to work some things out. You've got to do some things to be right with God. And Paul's going, no. And he always used his strongest words against people who try to pervert the gospel of grace. So evil workers, he calls them. In Galatians 1:8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So he's pretty strong about standing for the purity of the gospel of grace. So in the third term he uses in back in Philippians 3:2 is he says, so he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now this is an interesting word. It's only used here. It's the only place you find it in the New Testament Greek or in the Septuagint. Mutilation, I think the literal term is cutters of the flesh. And Paul is really kind of turning the words around because, you know, the Judaizers and the Jews, they prided themselves on circumcision, which was a cutting around of the flesh, the cutting around of the foreskin. But Paul is talking, he's calling it, well, beware of the mutilators. And in Galatians 5:12, he mentions this again, where they're putting so much confidence in these rites, in these religious externals. And in Galatians 5, Paul again is talking about this whole idea of being put under the bondage of the law. In verse 3 of Galatians 5, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In a sense, even today we see people that want to take certain bits of the law system and say, well, I want to do this and that, but I don't want to do those things. And throughout Scriptures, it's a package deal. You don't just, it's not like a menu where you can pick the parts you want. It's like, no, it's all or nothing. And Paul says, well, if you're going to be under circumcision, you have to keep the whole law. And in verse 12 of Galatians 5, Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And again, this is the same reference point that Paul has of where he's kind of saying, well, if these guys are trying to convince you that you're holier or you're more right with God if you're circumcised, and Paul says, well, you'd be even more holy if you just didn't just stop at circumcision but cut the whole thing off. Then you'd be really holy. And he's being very facetious there. But people read this and they go, well, they miss what he's saying. And you read his epistles to the Corinthians and he gets pretty sarcastic. So Paul here in Philippians is warning against these people who are coming in after him and trying to add law to grace. He says, beware of them. Be on the lookout for them. Watch out for them. Don't let them, you know, catch you unaware. And if you know what to look for, you're less apt to be trapped by it. So he says in verse 3, he says, well, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And back in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11, Paul talks about how our baptism and our circumcision are spiritual. Just read that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So, verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven..." Again, past completed action, "you all trespasses." We'll come back to that later when he talks about attaining to the resurrection. So Paul says, look, these guys are coming in saying you got to do all these things. He says, no, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the spirit, not in the flesh, and we don't rejoice in our works and what we've done and how much better we are than someone else to keep in the list. He says, we rejoice in Christ and what He has done. And he says, we worship God in the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 12, you know, Paul talks about, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is your reasonable service," or your reasonable worship. And it's the same idea that Paul is talking about. This idea of service, or the idea of worship, has the idea of service of Jehovah by His peculiar people. And again, Paul is kind of really turning the tables on the Judaizers, because he's using terms that they used to keep just for themselves. So Paul said, no, we're the real spiritual children of God, not you guys who were so obsessed with the flesh. I think on the bottom of your notes there's a quote here by Ironside, who was very close to the grace message, but not close enough. If you read Stamm's book, The Controversy, you'll see that he had some correspondence with Ironside back in the day, and he was not unaware of Paul's gospel. But here's what Ironside says. He says, "The flesh of the believer is no more to be trusted than the flesh of the vilest sinner. Regeneration is not a changing of flesh into spirit, nor is that sanctification in which we stand before God a gradual process of such a change within us. The fleshly nature is never improved, and the new nature received in new birth does not require improvement. The spiritual mind is the mind of Christ. It is as we walk in the Spirit that we are delivered from the desires of the flesh. But even after years of godly living, the flesh itself is not one whit better than it was at the very beginning of our Christian life. Therefore, we dare not trust it, knowing that, however blessed the work of God is in our souls, in our flesh dwells no good thing." And Paul says that over and over his epistles, those same words, "I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing." It's all of who we are in Christ and Him working through us. But these Judaizers, they were trying to have this illogical sequence, which Paul addressed in Galatians, of trying to start, as Paul said in Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in grace, are you trying to finish under the law, finish in works?" And Paul said, that just doesn't make any sense. So we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we live by grace. So Paul's saying, well, look, be on the lookout for these people who try to trip you up and make you think you've got to do all these things to be right with God. He says, no, we worship God in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ, not in ourselves. So then in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, well, if these guys think they want to have something to brag about in the flesh and all that, Paul says, well, let me give you some credentials here. He says in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," in other words, I might, "if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul's saying, well, you guys think these guys are coming into your church saying that you need to do the law, and they're bragging about the flesh. Paul says, well, you know, I've got even more reason to brag about the flesh, but I don't. And let me read you another short quote by John Walvoord. He says, translated into modern terminology and separated somewhat from its Jewish context, the error which Paul is attacking is, first of all, the obscuring of the gospel of salvation by grace alone and substituting a works principle as a basis for standing before God. Second, it was the error of using the Mosaic law as a criterion for sanctification in the age of grace. The attempt to make the Mosaic law a precise rule of conduct for Christians today continues to plague a portion of the church. The larger error of obscuring the doctrine of grace characterizes most cults and is the basic doctrine of religions other than Christianity. This leads to a false sense of moral attainment, which obscures the true principle of triumph through the resurrection power of Christ. The goal is to achieve real triumph in Christ instead of a spurious legalistic morality. And that's true. You look at most all your cults. They've got to work. You've got to do something. A person at work was talking about, she went and looked at the new Mormon temple. Was it Mesa or Tempe? I forget where it was at. And how beautiful it was, how ornate it was, and how they actually, I guess they actually get copies of your yearly taxes to see if you're giving your tithe properly. And she was just talking about how much money they get from their people. And I said, well, yeah, if you're convinced that you have to do that to get heaven, sure, you'll get that kind of stuff out of people. But it's that same law being held over people. So Paul says, well, if these guys think they got something to brag about, man, I've got them beat. And so for like, you could probably alliterate these five things that Paul refutes. He refutes a right, the right of circumcision. He refutes his race, an Israelite. He refutes his religion, a Pharisee. He refutes his record. He persecuted the church. He refutes his righteousness, which was blameless before men. So he goes on, though. He's just kind of putting these other guys in perspective. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me? What things were gained to Paul? Before he met Christ, everything he just mentioned in verses 4 through 6, these were things that Paul used to think made him somebody, used to make him righteous before God. It's awesome. But what things were gained to me? Well, now I have counted them loss for Christ. So ever since Paul met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, all those things in his past used to make him somebody, he now realizes didn't count for anything. Verse 8, he says, but indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul, in verse 7, he says, well, all those things I used to think that kept me righteous and holy before God and good-looking before men. Paul says, you know what? I used to think it was a gain or a benefit. Now, whereas it's a loss, it's a detriment. So in verse 8, he says, well, not only did I used to count those things gain and now I count those things loss, not only that, but now I count everything, not just those things, but now everything by comparison is worthless compared to Christ. And he says, I count all things lost. This idea of it's almost an accounting term. I've come to a settled conviction that it's all worthless, all that stuff that used to be so great. And now compare that, he says, to the excellence of knowing Christ. And again, the knowledge of Christ here is that, you know, do you know Abraham Lincoln? Well, I know about him, but I never really met him and knew him. You know, so Paul said, I don't just know Christ, but I experientially know Christ. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And this is a, I believe that's a passive tense, which means that Paul was caused, an outside force, Paul was caused to suffer the loss of all things. God made him do that. And not only that, you know, Paul of Tarsus, we read that, or Saul of Tarsus, he came from a very wealthy family. And he most likely, if we look at the culture, when he became a Christian and abandoned Judaism for this Jesus person, he was most likely disowned, lost his inheritance, lost everything he had. That's why he was basically destitute and had to go back to take up tent making. So he left not only his religious standing, but also his social and economic standing when he encountered Christ. And he says, for Christ, he suffered the loss of everything. He meant that. He didn't mean just his religion, but he was basically disowned, disinherited. And he went from being somebody to a nobody. Paul says, but you know, it's no big deal. It's just rubbish. And again, the one translation for rubbish was animal excrement. So you can draw your own conclusions. Paul is being very blunt here. These things he thought were so great, now Paul says, you know, that's something I want to scrape off the bottom of my feet. It's worthless. When I compare that to the excellence of Christ, it's because of Christ he's lost those things and gained other things. So he says in verse 9, I'll put that all aside. Now my goal is I want to be found in him. I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, again, be found in him, that's a passive verb, which means Paul wants to be found in Christ. And it can be confusing. I'm thinking, wait a minute, isn't Paul already saved? What does it mean I want to be found in Christ? Well, what Paul is talking about here is not that he wants to be in Christ. He's in Christ. He's not wanting to be saved. He is saved. This idea of passive is to where the idea is that he wants, and when you look at Paul, he wants you to find him, to see him in Christ, as opposed to seeing him in the flesh or as seeing him in the law. So it's got the idea here of a revelation of character where Paul says, when you look at me, I want you to find me in Christ. I want you to see me in Christ, not in the law, not in my own righteousness and stuff like that. And he's making this big contrast where he doesn't count. Just see Christ. Just see his righteousness and what he's doing. Don't see my great things that I have done and all that sort of thing. So Paul says, that's my goal, is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. But he says, he wants to have the righteousness which is, and I think I would disagree with my translators here, which is through faith in Christ. It's the idea of, I'm sure Jim's looked at this word faithfulness a lot in his studies, it's the faithfulness of Christ being referred to here. The righteousness of God, it was the faithfulness of Christ to accomplish the work on the cross that brought God's righteousness to be available to us. So I have faith in the faithfulness of Christ. That makes sense. My faith does not bring me righteousness. Because I could have faith in marshmallows and unicorns or something. My faith is in the finished work of Christ, and the finished work of Christ was accomplished by his faithfulness to do all that the Father sent him to do to bring us salvation. So it's the faithfulness of Christ that's referred to here, and that faithfulness of Christ, which brings righteousness, is imputed to us through our faith in his work. And that's the basis. So Christ's faithfulness and our faith in that gives us his righteousness. So Paul is admitting, while he's saved, we're secure. But Paul goes to a different angle here, of because the Judaizers were saying, well, you know, yeah, you're saved, but you got to do all these things to be right with God. Paul's saying, no, look out for that. So here's Paul's goal in verse 10. Paul says, He wants to be found in Christ, verse 9, so that he may know him, so he may know Christ experientially, and that he may know experientially the power of his resurrection, and know experientially the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now again, this verse, that verse 11, has caused a lot of confusion too. Wait a minute, I thought Paul was saved. What does he mean, I hope to make it to the resurrection? Well, again, Paul's not talking about what we think of as the resurrection. We know, Paul tells us in Corinthians, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we're with God. Or if we're still alive and remain, when the rapture comes, we're transformed, we have our heavenly body, and we're with God. So the resurrection is going to be, that they're talking about in Thessalonians, is if you're already dead, those that are dead precede, and we all meet Christ in the air, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. This is a very unique construction in verse 11. He says, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, I'm here, so anyway. Verse 11, the resurrection from the dead is literally the out resurrection. And that's the only time you find this construction anywhere where he uses this. So, because if you look at verse 11, he says, verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, and that's our goal. We want to really know him. We want to experience the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Does that mean we want to experience the power of his resurrection when we get resurrected? No, again, Paul is talking about, I think, the here and now in these verses. And his goal is to experience the power of his resurrection here and now, experience the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death here and now. And the reason he's wanting to do all those things in verse 10 is that he can attain to the resurrection out from among the dead ones. So I think what Paul is saying here is a spiritual resurrection, not the resurrection of our earthly bodies. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, I think it kind of sheds a little bit of light on this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Because how do we achieve conformity to Christ? How do we walk our Christian life? It's the power of God working within us. And Paul talks about, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works in you right now. That's what gives us victory over sin. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, okay, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, back in Philippians, I believe in verses 10 and 11, what Paul is getting at is his goal is to attain to or to live up to the resurrection life that we're supposed to live in here and now, to be living out from among the dead ones. The rest of the world, they're dead in trespasses. Spiritually, the earth or mankind is spiritually dead. They're out of touch with God. They're out of connection with God. But as believers in Christ, we have been reconnected to that divine power. And Paul, his emphasis here, I believe, is saying, my goal now is not to work and have my own righteousness. My goal is to live up to this resurrection that God has given me, to be resurrected out from among the dead ones and live this victorious Christian life. And I believe that's backed up by what follows in verses 12 and following of Philippians chapter 3. So he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I have already attained. So, what's he talking about there? Well, he's referring back to verse 11, which is attaining to the resurrection out from among the dead ones, the out-resurrection. So, and he says a parallel phrase, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So those two clauses go together with each other. Again, he's kind of saying the same thing in different words. So Paul says, well, I haven't already attained or I'm not already perfected. Because again, you had the Judaizers who were saying, I keep the law and I'm perfect. And you had the Gnostics who said they were perfect too. So Paul says, well, not that I've already attained it. Well, again, he can't be talking about the resurrection of the future of our earthly body. We know that's guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the earnest of our redemption. So we know that our future resurrection is guaranteed, so Paul can't be talking about that. He's talking about, well, I want to attain to, he's talked about before, work out your own salvation. Again, we've got it. Now we need to live it out. So Paul's saying, well, I haven't already got there. I haven't attained. I'm not already perfected. But, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So, this word, Paul says, I'm not there yet, but I'm trying. And I press on. And interesting, in verse 12, the word press on is the same word in verse 6, where he talked about persecuting the church. So what Paul is saying here is that with the same fervor and single-mindedness that he pursued the church, the early church, before he was saved, he pursued the church. Single-minded focus. That's what he was after. He was chasing the Christians down. He was pursuing them. He was focused on those. Now he's saying here in verse 12, now he's pursuing to be Christ-like. And it's the same idea. He was at just that single-minded, almost mania focused on the church before. And now Paul uses that same word to describe, now this is what I'm focused on, is becoming Christ-like. That's what I'm focused on now. And he says, well, I haven't got there. And I'm not already perfect, so I give up. That's not what he says. We do that. Satan does that. He goes, well, David, you screwed up again. Just give it up. Just give it. You know you're never going to get there. But that's not what Paul says. He says, well, no, I'm not perfect. And I haven't already attained what I'm striving for. But I continue to press on. I continue to have that focus so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Now, lay hold is a good word for you football fans. It's got the idea of not just tackling somebody, but bringing them down to the ground. So, you know, on the road to Damascus, Christ did not just encounter Paul. He did a full-body slam tackle and took him down to the ground. Now, Paul says that's the same attitude he wants to have to achieving this goal. Paul says, I don't want to just kind of grab it and where it kind of, I touch it and they break my tackle and get out of my hand. Paul says, no, I want to not just lay hold of it, but to pull it down and capture it. And again, he's using these terms interchangeably. I used to be so focused on this, that's what I wanted. Now I'm focused on this, and I want to not just kind of grab it, but I want to grab it and take complete control over it. Because he says that I may lay hold, that I can tackle that for which Christ also tackled me. So again, there's no debate that when Paul encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, he got his attention. So that's what Paul is saying now. So he says, well, as we look at this, I think, again, we've got the practical and maybe the positional, and distinguish between what God has done for us and what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Two different things going on there. But Paul says, well, you know, I'm not there, but I keep chasing after it. That's my focus. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So he says it again. Verse 12, I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfected. Then in verse 13, it says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So he's chasing after it in the end of verse 12. I'm chasing after it. I'm single-mindedly focused on catching that. And he says, verse 13 says, I haven't caught it yet. But But one thing I do, I'm still chasing after it. He's just that single-minded focus. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, in Hebrews, we have similar wording, and we won't get into who wrote Hebrews, but he says, in Hebrews, the writer, I'll just put it that way, says, he talks about having the race set out before us, let us lay aside every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that word there in Hebrews is talking about, you know, they had those garments, they had to, you know, like the men wore dresses, you know, so they had to tie them up so they wouldn't trip over them. And you want anything getting around your heels and tripping you up. And Paul is kind of the same thing here. He says, well, I'm reaching forward to the goal. And that's what he's just focused on. And he says, I press toward the goal. And that's the idea of it's kind of like I haven't got it yet, but I'm running real hard and I'm gaining on it. That word to press has the idea of to bear down on. You know, it's like you're closing the gap, you know, you're getting there. He says, I haven't got there, but I'm forgetting those things which are behind. And again, that's another thing where Satan wants to get in your mind and just mess with you. You know, he does that really well. Well, you know, you blew it last week, you blew it the week before. What does Paul say? I forget the past. I don't let the failures deter me from pursuing Christ's likeness. I don't let my successes think I've arrived either. We don't focus on that. And the same thing with the runner. You know, if you're trying to look like this, you're not going to get where you're going. So Paul says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in verse 15, Paul's going to address people who think differently than he does. Now again, if anybody had a reason to think he could boast in what he had accomplished in Christ, it would be Paul. You never notice that the ones who, even we see that today, the people who brag about being great Christians usually aren't. You ever had people say, well, I'm a Christian and I would, you know, it's like, okay, if you've got to tell me, that's a bad sign, you know, or, well, I wouldn't steal because I'm a Christian. Okay, you probably took it. Mm-hmm. You know, when they throw that out there, it's kind of like, or, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. Okay, you're probably lying. You know, it's the way it goes. But Paul says in verse 15, therefore, so in light of all this, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So in Corinth, I mean, in Philippi, you had some people who, unlike Paul, were saying, well, I've arrived, man. I'm perfect. I've reached sinless perfection, and I'm just there already. So I think when we read in verse 15, some translations say mature, which is a good viable translation. Some say perfect, which I think is the idea that Paul is aiming at here, because Paul has just went on here in verses 10 through 14 about he is striving for, he's chasing after that maturity or that perfection in his Christian life to be Christ-like. He says, but I'm not there yet. Just look at Romans. Paul still says, you know, man, the things that deep down I love the law and God's righteous, but, you know, and I agree that it's good and perfect and holy, but what I keep finding myself doing are these things I don't want to do. And so Paul says, I'm not there yet. But there were some folks who thought, well, we've arrived, we're holy. And it was the law keepers. Look at all we've done. We've made it. So Paul says in verse 15, therefore, those of you out there in Philippi who think you are already perfect, live it. Therefore, as many as are mature, so if you think you are mature, if you think you are perfect, have this mind. So Paul said, well, if you think you're perfect already, if you think you're already fully mature as a Christian already, have this mindset that I just talked to you about, to be pursuing after righteousness, and not trusting in your flesh and not trusting all the things that you do, but to trust in Christ and His righteousness. But he says, well, this is the way you should be thinking if you really are mature. If in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal even this to you. And Paul uses similar phraseology in Corinthians where he basically says, if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. He said, God will convince you. I'm not going to convince you. So he says in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So this idea there is, okay, so if you think you're perfect, okay, I'm not going to argue with you, then live like it. You know, whether you think you are or not, just prove it. Prove it by your walk. So then in verse 17, he gets down to his conclusion. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And I believe that's contrast against the example of the Judaizers and perhaps the Gnostics who were coming in and saying, well, you got to do all these things to be right with God. Paul said, no, I'm already right with God. I'm just trying to live up to what he's already given me. So he says, well, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So he's saying in verse 17, he talks about you have us for a pattern. And this word pattern, I like the phraseology, it says it's literally an impression made from a blow. So if someone was really strong and they walked up to a piece of sheet metal and they punched it really good, they'd leave their fist impression in that sheet metal. It's the impression from a blow. And Paul, that's the word he uses here for you have us as a pattern. And the idea there is it's not hard to detect. It's a very distinguishable pattern because it wasn't just like brushed against it. It's like stamped into the steel. You know, it's like punched in there where it's a clear example. Paul says you need to follow that. So again, as Pastor Mark talked about last Sunday, Paul says, here again, different words perhaps, but he's saying, follow me. Use my example. Join in following my example. And note those who so walk. And Paul said, and look at those who follow after me. Copy them as well. The idea is don't be copying these people who are following the Judaizers and thinks they have their own righteousness because they're so great. Paul says, no, follow my example. Note those who also follow my example. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And when someone comes in teaching not grace, Paul's pretty clear here and in Galatians. They're not just people who have a different opinion. Paul says they are enemies of the cross. That's pretty strong words. Whose end is destruction, verse 19. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Again, we read that a lot. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, I think. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So that's what Paul is saying back here in Philippians as well. He says, well, these guys who are enemies of the cross, they have set their mind, they've set their affection on earthly things. They're just focused on stuff down below. But Paul says in verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So, Paul, again, is talking about the need to have just the right focus. You know, he talks about in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world. it's constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold. But Paul said, don't be squeezed into the world's mold. In a way, he's saying, be squeezed into the mold that I have set forth for you. Here's the pattern you need to be following. So he says, well, our citizenship's in heaven. And you know, I spoke one time about since our citizenship is in heaven, I think the sermon was, would your passport be revoked? Because, you know, if you're a citizen of a country and you're going out as an ambassador and you've got credentials, if you go out and behave badly, the country will call you back and revoke your credentials. So since if we are heavenly citizens, and we are we reflecting that in our behavior and our outlook? But that's where we're just, you know, we have a lot of snowbirds in Arizona. And where are you from? Well, I'm really from Iowa, Wisconsin, Michigan, South Dakota, you name it. We're kind of down here. Well, we're kind of like heavenly snowbirds. You know, where are you from? I'm from heaven. I'm just kind of down here for the hot summer. But get my point, I hope. Don't lose track of the fact that our citizenship is first in heaven. And we're just kind of down here on a temporary basis. And that's where our focus is. Because like a lot of times people who, if you just go someplace for the summer, you're there, but you're not really, you don't have any roots there. You don't really have that many loyalties there. Your roots and your loyalties all kind of go back to what you consider home. In the same way here, our loyalties and our roots and stuff, our mindset should be about where our home really is, which is, as far as God's concerned, it's heaven. So we eagerly, that's where our citizenship is from, and it says, and we eagerly wait for the Savior. We should be. And I talked to heard of a pastor years ago, and he said he had a sign by his bed. So when he woke up, that's the first thing he saw, and all it said was, "Today, Lord?" Which, not a bad idea, I guess. The rapture could happen any day, and he always woke up going, "Well, is this going to be it? Is this going to be the day?" So we eagerly wait for the Savior. Now, again, I think if we're living, striving to be Christ-like, we're going to be more eagerly awaiting. You know, if we're kind of like maybe not doing what we should, we probably aren't as eagerly awaiting for him to come back. And he will transform our lowly body. So here again, Paul has no doubt about his resurrection. So that just reinforces the fact that in verses 10 and 11, he's not talking about the resurrection of his body. That's a sure thing. But we know that we will be conformed to his glorious body and through his working, which I think is through the dynamite that he has, and he'll subdue all things to himself. So here in Philippians 3, Paul is warned against people coming in and trying to make you stumble in your faith by saying, well, I know you're saved, but you know, you really need to do things my way, and you need to work your way down my little checklist so I can really think you're a proper Christian. And then you'll be really holy. And Paul said, no, that's not the way it works. We are holy in Christ. We're secure in him. And Paul says, well, instead of pursuing after all those things, I'm going to pursue after really the working out of my salvation and try to really make it where that's my goal, he says. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. So that's our goal. That was should be our goal. That was Paul's goal. And Paul says, again, if you got any questions about how to do it, Paul says, just look at my example. Look at the big imprint I left, and we can find that in his epistles. Let's have a prayer, please. Lord, I thank you for both the encouragement and the challenge of your word. Lord, help us to have a proper focus, that we don't look back at either successes or failures and allow those to detract us, but that we maintain a forward focus on pursuing you and becoming you, so that we could be found in you. Others look at us, they would see you. and that it would all be to your glory, because we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing, but we are just allowing you to work in and through us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.